1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to start with verse 7, work through verse 13, so I'm going to read those verses to you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through or on account of your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he, that is the Lord, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Last week we focused on the importance of faith in the Christian life. Faith for remaining godly in the face of persecution, and faith for loving as we ought, and especially loving as we ought when the one we are loving isn't loving us as they ought. Today our focus will be on two things that are related and important for living a godly life. First, we're going to look at the importance of standing firm so as to persevere in living godly and loving others in spite of the circumstances. And second, we will look at why responding to God's directing and urging us to increase and abound in love for others leads to the kind of thinking, desires, beliefs, values that will enable you, enable me, enable us to stand before God blameless and holy at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I am grateful that you speak to us through it. Speak to us today, leading us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is beginning this section by expressing his appreciation that their faith, the way they've been living it out, has brought comfort to him, to Silvanus, to Timothy. And I want to remind you with that faith in the existence of God, faith in the perfect and eternal goodness of God, faith in the provision and protection of God, faith in the will of God, and certainly faith in the Word of God is the foundation of a Christian life. And the Christian life, it's true, begins with repentance, but also faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. But faith does not end there. Faith takes us into living a godly life, and it culminates in spending eternity with God in his new heaven and new earth. Peter confirms the priority of faith, as if you didn't know this already, but let me just remind you of scriptures that speak about this issue. Peter confirms the priority of faith in describing the progressive growth or the order in which we build a godly life. And we read this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And before I get there were several believers along the way since Christ who have written about growth in the Christian life. One is called the ladder, Climacus. John Climacus wrote about the ladder of ascent. There was a lady, a godly lady, who wrote about a castle and you're working your way to the innermost room. So there's this idea of progress, making progress in the Christian faith is not unique to Peter. Believers have expressed this point of view down through the centuries. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter writes this, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence," or being very diligent about this, "in your faith," and that's where he starts. That's the first rung on the ladder, so to speak. "In your faith, supply," or add, "moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge." And I just want to point out where it begins. It begins with faith. But let me finish reading it because it's a worthy list. "And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, add perseverance. And in your perseverance, add godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love." The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that faith is essential for pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is," or that God exists, "and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So it is the place and importance of faith in Christian living that Paul is speaking of, and he continues to address this issue in verse 8. "For now we really live," Paul says, "if you stand firm in the Lord." Well, Paul was committed to the work of evangelism, and he was. He was on a missionary journey when he first came to Thessalonica. Though he was committed to the work of evangelism, his goal was to establish churches made up of Christians who were growing toward spiritual maturity and standing firm in their trust of God and in their commitment to living a godly life. So he wasn't only invested in evangelism, and there's nothing wrong with those who are. But his investment started with evangelism and carried through to establishing a church, a place of Christians gathering together and growing in the faith. And so Paul says that he, Silvanus, and Timothy really live if these believers stand firm in the Lord. That is, if they remain immovable or fixed in their faith, in their love, and in their godly living. What I want you to notice is that Paul's "if" is a conditional "if." Why? Why a conditional "if"? I believe it's a conditional "if" because standing firm in submission and obedience to the Lord, or standing firm in the faith, or standing firm in loving others, or standing firm in godly living, or standing firm in what God's Word says about how to live, is essential to, or the condition for, living a life that concludes with standing before God at the return of Christ and being labeled as blameless and holy. Standing firm, staying steadfast, unmovable, holding fast to the things that are essential is the condition for living a life that concludes with standing before God at the return of Christ and having God label you as being blameless and holy. The reality is, not much of worth is gained for God, and no reward is gained for Paul or pastors or elders or evangelists if the believers do not stand firm and unmovable in their trust of God and in their love for others and in their commitment to living a godly life. Paul, in my opinion, actually addresses this reality in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 15. And I'm not going to read those verses, but in that section, Paul points out that those who evangelize and those who teach and those who preach are God's fellow workers. They are working along with God, while those who respond are God's field or God's building. Now, if those who are in leadership, the evangelists, the teachers, the preachers, if those who are in leadership teach or lead in ways that fail to encourage or to exhort those listening, those who are the field or the building, if those who are up front fail to encourage those who are listening to deal decisively with their sin, to put on the likeness of Christ, and to grow to spiritual maturity, then even those who are up front, even though they might be saved, they will not receive a reward for how and where they led the people. Saved though as through fire, Paul writes in that section. And why is this? Because what they taught and where they led the people was unworthy of any reward. So not much of worth is accomplished if those who are leading us aren't teaching us to die to self, put away sin, put on Christ, and be steadfast in living a godly life. In his letters, Paul applied the words, or used the words, stand firm in some very practical ways, and I want to just look at a number of those. And at the same time, he also showed the cost of failing to stand firm. And the reason for looking at some of these other portions of Scripture is just to help you see the practical application of standing firm. In expectation of Christ's return, Paul exhorts us to be prepared for that return by doing several things. One, remaining alert. Two, standing firm in the faith. Three, acting like men. There's nothing wrong with being a woman in this case. That means acting like men, don't be fearful, be courageous. And four, be strong. Paul concludes this exhortation with these words, let all that you do be done in love. So being on the alert against the attacks of the devil, against the allurements of the world, and against the waywardness of our old nature is essential, but it is only helpful if we stand firm in the truth we know rather than giving in to the temptations and the allurements and the pressures that come our way. We have to stand firm. We need to be alert. We need to be strong. We need to act like men and not live in fear. But we also have to stand firm, unmovable. In talking about the freedom we have in Christ, this is in Galatians 5, 1 and 2, Paul exhorts us to keep standing firm in our freedom so as not to be held back by religious practices that get in the way of pursuing, knowing, and loving God. So what might that mean? Well, in that situation, some of the Judaizers, the believers who were still trying to cling to their Jewish practices, were coming into the churches and saying, you know, Paul hasn't told you the whole truth. You also need to be circumcised. And they were saying this to Gentiles, not Jews. The Jews were already circumcised. But they were saying to the Gentile believers, you have to be circumcised to be a true child of God, to really come into the kingdom. It's very possible that we can get enmeshed in things that are church practices, not necessarily bad. I don't mean that at all. But enmeshed in what we would call church practices or liturgical practices or certain beliefs, feel like we have to do certain things in order to be truly saved, to be a true Christian, to truly belong to God. And Paul is saying, be wary of that. Stand firm in your freedom. Not freedom to do wrong, but freedom to do right, regardless of what others may say you have to do, that are religious practices, which may have nothing to do with how you love your neighbors, yourself, or how you love God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, we are exhorted to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And why does he exhort us to do this? So that we will stand firm. Well, we have to put on the full armor of God to do that. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. It's not just the devil that's after us. The world wants to mold us into its likeness. We are pressured by fashion. We are pressured by how to use our finances. We are pressured by having a home that we think people would appreciate us having. You know, we have to have it designed a certain way and filled with the right kinds of furnishings so it looks good. We have to drive the right car. We have to wear the right clothes. The world pushes in on us. And right now, we are being pushed to conform to certain values and beliefs that are against God and the Word of God. We have to stand firm against that. And if we put on the full armor of God, we will be able to stand firm. But even if you put on the armor of God and don't stand firm, the armor of God is not doing you much good. Stand firm. And twice more, Paul exhorts us to stand firm in our God-provided armor in that section. So three times in that one section, he reminds us of the value of standing firm. And if we don't stand firm against the enemy's onslaughts, against the world's pressures, it will result in defeat on our part. In Philippians 1, 27 and 28, we are exhorted, by the way, as a church, not just as individuals, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, so that with one mind we strive together for the faith of the gospel. Failure to stand firm together will leave the weaker ones among us vulnerable. Vulnerable to what? Vulnerable to discouragement. I mean, think about what we talked about today with Psalm 42 and 43. Certainly it leaves them vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy and the pressures and allurements of the world. So as a church, we are to stand firm. That means working together to stand firm, helping each other stand firm, encouraging each other to stand firm. And finally, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we are told that God has chosen us for salvation through or by means of sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. All right. Now what? These are marvelous things. Sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's almost as if something outside of us or something inside of us takes us over and changes us. But he goes on to say, we are to stand firm and hold on to the teachings of Scripture and the spiritual practice of the godly ones who are teaching and leading us. So yes, the Holy Spirit is at work, and trusting the truth does give us power to do what's right. But we still need to stand firm and hold on, because there's a lot of challenges. And this is challenging because all around us, values, beliefs, principles, and behaviors are being promoted that are contrary to God's word. So if we don't stand firm, if we don't hold tightly to the truth of God's word, we will be swayed and overcome by the falsehoods promoted by our culture and by those who call themselves Christians. So, standing firm means being unmovable. It means remaining fixed. And in this regard, remaining unmovable and fixed in your commitment to trusting God, to living according to God's word, to loving as you ought. And this is the condition. Remember the conditional if? This is the condition to living a life that concludes with being labeled blameless and holy when standing before God at the return of Christ. Switching gears, the importance of loving as we ought for living a godly life. In verse 12, Paul writes, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you," he says, "so that he, that is the Lord, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul said something similar to this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and I want to read that statement because it just kind of adds a little more material to the 1 Thessalonians statement. Philippians 1, verse 9, "And this I pray," Paul writes, "that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge." What is real knowledge? Well, real knowledge is knowledge that is not false. It's not supposed knowledge. It's not misrepresented knowledge. It is not your opinion of what knowledge is. Real knowledge is real knowledge, the truth. So he prays that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. In other words, real knowledge would be affecting the growth of your love and all discernment. Real knowledge and all discernment would be affecting the growth of your love. What is all discernment? It's the use of your intellect to discern truth from error or right from wrong or God's ways from the ways of the world and the devil. So why? Why this? So that you may approve or accurately judge and partake of the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Here in Thessalonians, one of the themes is the return of Christ. And Paul presents the Thessalonians picture as standing blameless and holy at the return of Christ. But in Philippians, Paul is talking about being sincere and blameless until, so that you come into, there's really no difference, is there? Whether you come into that day that way or you wind up that day that way, you've had to live that way in order to be that at the return of Christ. Real knowledge, all discernment, are qualities that we need to love as we ought. You cannot gain real knowledge and all discernment without removing selfishness and sin. Because these are the things, selfishness and sin, these are the things that blind you to real knowledge and discernment. Selfishness and sin twist the truth. It uses discernment for your own purposes, your own ends, not for the good of others. But you can't just stop with removing selfishness and sin in order to gain real knowledge and all discernment. You have to replace the blinders with godliness, with the truth of God's word. Because it is godliness and the truth of God's word that enables you to think honestly, rightly, and rationally. And that's what enables you to approve the things that are excellent. You can't just get up tomorrow morning and start approving the things that are excellent. You have to remove the things that prevent you from being able to approve the things that are excellent. So, let us be aware that God enables, empowers, and directs us to increase and abound in love for others. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 12. God does this. And when we respond as God intends, it transforms us It transforms us inwardly and the way we live outwardly. And it transforms us to the degree that at the coming of our Lord Jesus, we are able to stand before God blameless and holy. Do you see the connection? So the question is, what is the link between love and holiness? What is the link between love and living a godly life here and now? Well, it is the same as the link between faith and love. Just as you will not love as you ought without trusting God to be your provider, protector, and primary source of security, so you cannot love as you ought without becoming holy in thought, word, and deed. That doesn't mean you can't be loving in part. You can. And you can do a great job at that in part. But you cannot love as you ought, whole life, wholeheartedly, without becoming holy in thought, word, and deed. Or to say it another way, a sincere pursuit of loving as you ought takes you through a process of spiritual growth that results in becoming godly in all the ways God wants you to be holy. But you have to go through that process to actually love as you ought. So you only start out wanting to love as you ought, and you begin to pursue loving as you ought, and that will take you through this process of transformation. For example, you cannot love as you ought without becoming painfully honest with yourself about yourself. I wanted to say you have to be ugly honest with yourself, but sometimes people don't get that. But my point is, you have to be really honest with yourself about yourself. That's a rare commodity. It's not something that we easily or naturally do. You have to work at that. You have to be willing to be honest with yourself about yourself in the ugliest of ways, to see yourself more nearly as God sees you, as you really are. And I've said this many times before, if you want to get a better picture of yourself, ask the people around you what you're like. Ask them how they experience you. Ask them what their feelings are about you. And ask them to tell you the truth. That can get you on the way. We always have God. You can go back to God just like David did. Search my heart. Try me and see what's really going on inside of me. You cannot love as you ought without becoming painfully honest with yourself about yourself. You cannot love as you ought without becoming humble, selfless, kind, just, compassionate, patient, merciful, forgiving, long-suffering, self-controlled. And, just to add one more, you have to be willing to graciously and patiently be honest with the people around you. You have to be willing to tell them the truth. And to gain such qualities as these requires dying to pride, self-importance, selfishness, and self-rule, along with putting out of your life any thoughts, desires, beliefs, values, words, or deeds that stand in the way. This isn't just a minor adjustment to our life. To love as we ought is a major adjustment. You have to be willing to become the godly person God intends you to be in order to love as you ought. I came to the place in my life where I wanted to love as I ought, and I wanted to do that with my wife in my own home. And it brought me to the realization that I was controlling and I could be angry. I was sarcastic. I came up with comments on a regular basis that would keep the pressure on and removing those things meant giving up what I thought was so important, which is why I used those things. And what I thought was really important was my happiness, my sense of well-being, my comfort. So, as I removed those things from my life, I was shocked to find out that as I gave up control, Barbie wanted some. I thought she wanted equality. But she didn't necessarily want total equality, just she wanted equality where I wasn't willing to give equality. This was the best thing that ever happened to me, actually, because it forced me to deal with myself, to deal with what was inside of me, to take a look at who I really was and who I was willing to be. Would I still be committed to loving as I ought, even if that was happening to me? And that's where we all are. Loving as you ought does not mean you're going to get back the love as you want or as you even ought. And to continue to love as you ought means you have to change on the inside so much that you will still love as you ought and be content with that. Trust God. Find your joy in God and know where your well-being comes from. I don't want anybody other than Barbie. I don't want a different life than we have. I can tell you getting to this place was not an easy pursuit. It required some very serious changes inside of me. And what I'm trying to help you see is that to love as we ought requires being transformed. And if you will be transformed, what Paul is saying is that you can wind up standing before God at the return of Christ, blameless and holy. That's an amazing thing. And it's all reduced in today's teaching to loving as we ought. God's word doesn't say this as clearly as I am saying it. I want to admit that, be clear about that. However, there are scriptures that, in my opinion, clearly infer or give support to the truth that getting to the place of loving as we ought necessitates going through a transforming process that changes us so much that it results in being seen by God, as I've said, as blameless and holy. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Here's what Paul writes. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now the law is pretty extensive. But Paul doesn't touch every part of the law, but he does touch parts of it. So let's think about this in light of what he says. Verse 9, for this, referring to the law, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, which we know there is, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here is the reason love fulfills the law. Paul's next words are, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And that's why love is the fulfillment of the law. So, you know, that's just a nice statement. And we can say that to each other and maybe even expound on it. But what I'd like you to do is think carefully and deeply about what kind of changes inside of you, what kind of thinking changes, what kind of value changes, what kind of belief changes, what kind of passion changes? What kind of emotions changes? What kind of habits changes have to take place if you wanted to commit adultery and you knew you couldn't if you were going to love as you ought? Wanted to. What if you wanted to murder? You know, not just haphazardly or just to go out and kill somebody, but, you know, somebody near and dear who's just driving you nuts and you'd like to murder them. What if you wanted to? What would have to change in you? What if you wanted to steal? What if you coveted? What if this was just a part of your life? What kind of changes would have to take place in order to love as you ought, and in loving as you ought, fulfill the law? Loving as we ought will take us through this kind of change process, this kind of transformation. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. John touches on the same thing. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That is, God is the one, this is what my opinion is about what John means, God is the one who came up with the idea and the ideal of love. We didn't think it up. God came up with this. I know we say God is love. Maybe it's been this way all along. God's ways are as high above my ways as the heavens are above the earth. I don't have the answer to that. I can only tell you that God is the one who came up with love. And he not only came up with love, but he created us so that we, in my opinion again, naturally want to be loved. I haven't met anyone yet in my life, which is not that long, and I haven't met that many people, but of the people I've met, I've not met anyone who did not want to be loved. This is just natural to us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God. That's quite a statement. I don't know how many of us really believe that. Probably because we don't really think about what love really is. It's more than passion. It's more than wonderful feelings. It's more than endearment for a while. Love, to love as we ought, has to change our whole life. And everyone who loves is born of God, that's a child of God, and knows God well enough to know what God is like and why he is like that. And then John writes, the one who does not love, the one who chooses a response other than love, in a given situation or even as a way of life, does not know God. For God is love. 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Loving as we ought is proof that God is in us. How about that? If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. So loving as we ought is proof that God is in us, even though we can't see him. Well, what is required for God to be in us? Psalm 15, 1-5 gives us record of that. I'll leave you to read that because time is running out. It's already run out. But let me just read Christ's words from John 14, 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What is required for God to be in us? We have to keep Christ's word. That's pretty serious. That's not just going to church, not just reading your Bible every day. It's not just praying. It's how I live with my wife, my children, my grandchildren, with you, with my neighbors. It's a whole life thing. And I also encourage you to read 1 John 4, 16 and 17. That's a final scripture that I would present for the truth that I'm trying to help you see. All right, let me finish with this. Loving as we ought requires faith in God's provision, His protection. And in the same way, loving as we ought requires a serious pursuit of godliness. And when we grow, I don't know where we are along the path that this happens, but when we grow towards intentionally pursue loving as we ought, we will be able to stand before God and be considered holy and blameless at the return of Christ. Why? Because you, me, we cannot love as we ought while holding on to any amount of pride, selfishness, self-rule, distrust of God, or disregarding God's word.